We have been studying the gospel according to Matthew, as you know, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. He has clearly made a distinction between the true believers who are in the kingdom and those who are not in the kingdom of God. Man-made religion, self-righteousness, personal pride, and the honor of men have excluded them from the kingdom of God. Jesus stated that that has excluded them, and they are not in the kingdom of heaven, but you are. Jesus has given direct commands to his followers who are in his kingdom. Jesus has given promises to those in his kingdom, as you well know, as we have studied this Sermon on the Mount. He has addressed his disciples' personal and private walk with their Heavenly Father. He has addressed their public and proclaimed walk with their Heavenly Father. He told them to be followers of me, and I will make you fishers of men. And when Matthew gets to the end of his gospel, he records Jesus' final words to his disciples before his ascension back into heaven. These final words are striking because they encompass what Jesus has been teaching and preaching in his Sermon on the Mount. My concern is that for the New Testament church and for this church, if Jesus' first command for his followers is not obeyed, which may hinder the application and their obedience to all of what Christ has been preaching about in his Sermon on the Mount. This week I found myself studying, but being directed away. A couple of Wednesdays ago, I taught about the Ethiopian eunuch and how Philip shared the gospel with him and how he was immediately being baptized. And I haven't been able to get away from that text as I was thought about it, and I taught on Wednesday night to the church. And I was speaking to dear brother in the church, and we were talking about baptism, and I just could not get away from it. And I began to think about, I've been teaching the church all of Christ's commands and promises there in the Sermon on the Mount. But what about his very first command? What about, how are we going to apply the commands he's been teaching us if we haven't applied his very first command? And so I want to talk to you this morning about the important matter of Christian baptism, also known as believer's baptism. They are one and the same because you cannot be a real Christian unless you are a real believer and Jesus Christ is your Lord and you've confessed him as such. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Truly cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And to be truly saved, Romans 10:9-10 says that you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So believer's baptism is the baptism of true Christians who by the activity of the Holy Spirit upon their heart have confessed Jesus as Lord, believing in their hearts that he is alive, risen from the dead, and that he has promised them eternal life. And that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit that was within them, if it's true and real. Matthew 28:18-20 is what I want us to look at this morning. This is often called the Great Commission for the church. This command is for the church. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Many call this the Great Commission and believe this is the whole purpose of the church. This is one aspect of what the church should be doing. The whole purpose of the church is to glorify our Heavenly Father, and this falls under that category. But this is the Great Commission, many call it. The command is for the church. He's given it to his disciples, and he says, as you are going, actually that word go there in the Greek is a participle. It says, as you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says there, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And that's the key phrase that I could not get away from. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that is what we have been doing in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's what we've been doing through the whole Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking at Matthew's Gospel, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we have looked at a lot of command and directives by our Lord, a lot of admonitions and promises of our Lord. And that's what the Lord has called me to do, is to teach you to observe all these commands. And my heart keeps coming back to, Lord, I wonder if they've obeyed your first command. If they have not obeyed your first command, how are they going to obey any of the other commands? If they're straddling in this area, waffling this area, maybe I need to go back and just look at the fundamentals and look at his very first command that you gave to your church. So this is my heart this morning to you as the Lord has led me. It is my responsibility and command to teach you all that Christ has commanded. And I've been trying to do that, as you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and 6. And so, but what I want to do this morning is a focus on this first command for believers by teaching about believers' baptism, Christian baptism. Now, I'm sure that the early church, as we will see, going and making disciples as they were commanded, had to teach them about baptism. It would teach them about the atonement. They would teach them about Christ's sacrificial death. And they would become believers. And then they would say, okay, now you need to be baptized. This is what the Lord commanded. They would say, what is that? And I'm sure they would have to teach him what that is, so that they would be baptized. Because this is one of Christ's commands. And he said to them, teach them all that I'm commanding you. And he said, go make disciples, baptizing them. So now they would have to teach them about baptism. Obviously, baptism is a command. So when Jesus says, go out into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, what does that mean? Well, it simply means bring them to salvation. Bring them to the point of salvation, which is demonstrated in a willingness to be baptized, confessing their identification with Jesus Christ publicly. That's what, in a nutshell, what they would have been taught. After studying baptism and seeing the contemporary church at large, I'm convinced, along with others that I read behind and hold in high regard, that much of the church's problem, contemporary evangelicalism, and much of the church's problem in this day and age stems right here from this root of disobedience. This is manifest in the simple matter to obey the command to be baptized. To be baptized. False religions, heretics, unbelievers, propagated by Satan himself, have tried to confuse this issue of baptism for centuries, and to make believers divert themselves from the simple, straightforward patterns of obedience which God has ordained. The church must obey the Lord's commands so as to be blessed. And that is my concern. I so want you to be blessed. I want our church to be blessed. I want Christianity to be blessed, real Christianity. And I think many people are struggling with this issue of baptism. Many will say, well, I've already been baptized. And if that person was a true born-again believer, spiritually regenerated from death to life, from a depraved spirit, which all believers have because of their dominant sin nature, if a person is truly redeemed, truly his soul is bought back from the slave market of sin, and the Holy Spirit has taken residence in that person's life, to the point that person confesses Jesus as Lord, believing in his heart his resurrection by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, then that person, after that fact, and because of that spiritual activity by God upon his heart, can say, truly, I have been baptized because I was made a disciple by understanding fully the command to repent and to believe the gospel, and that God moved upon my heart and saved me. And because of my faith in him and my love for him, I've obeyed that first command to be baptized. Then that baptism is valid. But that too many times is not the case, sad to say. Either people just never been taught biblically what believer's baptism really is, or they've been taught something that is not biblically correct, which happens in every false religion and those who do not understand the spiritual truths of the Bible. Or they have been taught true baptism biblically, but pride has gripped their hearts as to not want to admit that when they got baptized, they really only got wet. Because at that time, they were not true believers in Jesus Christ, the transformed life that demonstrated God's saving work. They got baptized, and then later on in life, they realized they lived like the devil, and they did show no signs of regeneration, no signs of spiritual birth. And then later on in their life, they came to faith in Christ, and then they like, oh, well, I got baptized way back then, and I don't want to admit that I need to be baptized again. And that's just a pride problem. Some are just unwillfully defiant and living in disobedience to the clear, simple command of the Lord to be baptized, because they don't want to admit publicly that for years they have been disobedient to the Lord's command right here, and they don't want to be thought ill of by others or by the Christians. I don't want people to think that all these years I've been disobedient. It's just a pride issue. And then, of course, the others who are just simply not saved to begin with, and they see no value or reasoning to be baptized. They don't want to make that kind of public commitment to the Lord, to the church, or even to themselves, to Christianity, because they know they can't and probably will not continue in the church anyway, and in following Jesus and reading their Bible and that whole religious thing, Christianity, they know they won't do it anyway, so they see no value in baptism. All those reasons have caused the blessing of God upon the church to be withheld by the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many individuals have missed out on God's best for their lives because of this first step of obedience in a true believer's life has not been followed. Does that make sense to you? Now, I want you to notice, I'm not just making this up. I want you to notice, as we're going to look at Scripture in just a minute, the pattern of obedience to this command that Jesus gave. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you to the ends of the world. In other words, I want to show you the pattern of obedience. This is what the Lord commanded his disciples as they went out and began to proclaim the gospel after his ascension and the church was birthed. Okay? This is the expression of true believers in the New Testament, and I want you to see that. Consistent pattern, the New Testament church practice was, they would hear the gospel, the Spirit of God would move upon their hearts with the gospel, they would believe the gospel, and then they would be baptized, and then they would continue in the apostles' doctrine, they would be taught, being made disciples. That is the pattern. They did exactly what Jesus commanded here. If you will, just notice Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Acts chapter 2. We're just going to look at a few passages in the Bible. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in Acts in a few passages, so just going to do a little quick Bible study. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches at Pentecost, a scathing message of the gospel. And it says in verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. With many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread to prayer. You see the pattern there? They heard the gospel message. They were under conviction. They said, What should we do? Peter told them, Repent and be baptized. See the pattern? And it says that's exactly what they did. 3,000 received his word and were baptized. That is the pattern. That's what happened to the first century church. If you look at Acts chapter 8, just flip over to Acts chapter 8, a couple of pages over. This is Philip, the first martyr, preaching in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. And when they believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, what does it say? They were being baptized, men and women alike. Notice the pattern. Philip preached, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. If you look in the same chapter to verse 35, this is Peter preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah chapter 53, Acts 8, verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said to him, Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? So obviously, Philip had to teach him about baptism in that sermon. And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then he came up out of the water, and the Spirit snatched Peter away. What's the pattern? Took the scriptures, preached the gospel. The guy said, Hey, I believe. What hinders me from being baptized? They stopped the chariot and said, Let's do it now. Went right down the water and baptized them. If you turn over a couple pages to Acts chapter 10, Peter's talking to Cornelius. Verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. In that context, Peter comes and preaches, Cornelius and his family hears, and what happens immediately after they hear and believe? They're baptized. They're baptized. Turn over a couple more pages to Acts chapter 16. This is Paul now preaching to and teaching Lydia as he goes down by the water and finds some women having a prayer meeting. And Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's how people get saved. And when she and her household had been what? Baptized. She urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. What happened? She got saved. She believed Paul's preaching. And she was baptized. Notice immediately. All these contexts I've been reading to you has been people who believed immediately were baptized. Because that was the command that the Lord gave to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Right? That was the command, and they're obeying this command. Well, Acts chapter 16, in the same chapter, look at verse 29. This is the Philippian jailer. And he called for lights and rushed in. This is after the earthquake. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And they took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately, what? He was baptized. He and his household. Didn't matter what time it was. They waited for a more convenient time. They said, "Let's do it tonight." And they did it that night. Now here's Paul talking to Crispus in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so the church of Corinth was birthed right there. They believed, and they were what? Baptized. Paul talking to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this," what? "They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." It's becoming kind of redundant, isn't it? It's unexplainable that this is what the New Testament church did. This is what the apostles taught, and this is what people did when they believed. They were baptized. One more passage, Acts 22:16. Acts 22:16. "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Paul preaches. Why are you delaying? What is the delay? In the early church, the gospel was proclaimed, the Spirit brought faith and repentance, and people believed and were baptized immediately. That is the pattern. Is that not the pattern? That is the pattern. Of course, this means that they must have been taught the significance of baptism. They must have been taught. What do you think all those people were taught about baptism that would cause them to want to be baptized right away? What do you think they were taught? It doesn't say what they were taught, but they were taught. Well, we know they were told it was commanded by the Lord to whom they now believed in. We're going to baptize you because this is what the Lord commanded us to do. So first and foremost, they were told this is a command from the Lord. This is the first thing he wants to do. He told us to go make disciples and then baptize them. If you're a believer and you're a disciple, okay, you need to get baptized. That's the first thing you need to do. That's your first step of obedience. They would have told them that's the command of the Lord. But they also have told them that this baptism, they said, what's going on here? Is there anything mysteriously happening, magical happening? No. They would have been taught the symbolic significance of baptism, like the symbolic significance of the Lord's Supper. There's a symbolic significance. They both picture the great doctrine of salvation, the great doctrine of atonement, the great doctrine of the new birth in Christ and the deliverance of sin and forgiveness and new life in Christ. They both picture that. Baptism has a rich and deep spiritual symbolic significance, and that's why the Lord commanded it. Christian baptism of believers has a symbolic spiritual significance, and that spiritual aspect has practical significance also for the believer and for the church. It has symbolic significance, but also has practical significance for the believer and for the church. Aurelius Augustinus, better known as Augustine of Hippo, a church father, or to most of us known as St. Augustine, said, "Baptism is a symbolic, external, visible form of invisible grace received." Well said. Well said. The ordinance of Christian baptism, listen, by water immersion is a solemn testimony of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior and his union with him in death to sin and resurrection to a new life. Now that's in our doctrinal statement in our booklet that we hand out. That's what we believe. That's what it is. It is a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. That is the church. That is the church. Now, flip your Bible over to Romans chapter 6, just also briefly. In Romans chapter 6, this part of this passage is speaking about those who are truly born-again believers. He's addressing truly born-again believers. And here we're not talking about the physical act of baptism, although the word is used in this chapter. The physical act of baptism by water is a ceremony by which a person is immersed and submersed into water. But what happened to you when you got saved, it was really invisible. What happened to you when you got saved was invisible. Okay? And baptism has a symbolic spiritual significance that shows visibly what happened to you invisibly. Does that make sense? When you got saved, nobody can see that you got regenerated and born again in the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Okay? That's an invisible act. And baptism is supposed to show that that has happened to you and how that happened to you. And here in Romans chapter 6, he shows us that. He shows the invisible work of grace that happened to a believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism in Romans 6, as I'm going to read to you in a minute, means immersed. Baptizo means to be completely submerged into. Let me read it to you. What shall we say then in verse 1? Or will you continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was risen from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Well, Paul, he's using the word baptizo, but he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about what happened to you when God saved you and immersed you into the church. Do you know that if you're saved, you've already been baptized? Spiritually, you've already been baptized. God's already immersed you into the church. Water baptism just shows that. Believers have been, he says in verse 3, have been, past tense. Believers have been submersed into Christ. Into Christ. Submerged or immersed into, it says, his death. Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Now, his death means when he died upon the cross. Believers also have been buried with him through baptism, immersed into his death. But they've also been raised to walk in the newness of life. Notice verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. What happens when you get baptized? You stand in the water and you represent the old person, the old sinner, and you're submersed in the water just as Christ was on the cross, being your sin bearer, representing sin, and he died on the cross, he died, you went in the water, you died, and when Christ rose from the grave, you came out of the water a different person, a new person. And that's what baptism shows. And that's what happens when somebody gets saved. They become a new person. What happens? Their sins are forgiven, and they become a new creature in Christ. Look at verse 5. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That's what water baptism pictures. There's nothing magical. There's nothing woo going on, something going on in the waters. No, it's an act of obedience. It's following the command of the Lord if you're a true believer. Now, believers are united with him in the likeness of his death. But we don't actually die physically, but we do die the spiritual death to our old self. The old person is gone. The old person is gone. St. Augustine used to go in the betrothals a lot, the bars and stuff and all a lot, and I forget what they call those things where the girls are and all that kind of stuff. But anyways, he was walking on the street one day after he got saved, and some girl ran up to him and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." He said, "Yes, but it is not I." He was a new person. That's what happens. When you get saved, it's not the old person is crucified, the new person, you're a new person, you're a different person. Your goals, your look out in life is different. Your look at sin is different. Your love for Christ is different. Everything is different about you. Then you can start laying up treasure in heaven. And then you can start serving the true master instead of the riches of this world that pass away. And then you don't have to be anxious. You can rest in Christ. And you can seek first his kingdom. You got to start here. Just as Christ hung on the cross as our sin bearer, when he died, sin was taken care of. And when you got saved, sin was taken care of. Isn't that great news? That is great news. Just like the old self that has been crucified with Christ, the new nature has risen from the grave. Just like when Christ came out of the grave, he wasn't a sin bearer no more. He was victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And guess what? So are you when you get saved. You're victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That's why you were buried with him in the likeness of his death, and that's why you were raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. The believers have been buried with him through baptism, but they've also been resurrected from the grave just like he was. And as a true Christian, you don't bear sin anymore. You don't bear sin anymore. You're a new creature in Christ. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." See that? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And I live by faith, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When you become a new creature in Christ, old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. That's why Peter said, true believers have been partakers of the divine nature. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you didn't have before. You are now partakers of the divine nature. Sin is crucified, and the penalty of sin has been crucified, and now the divine nature dwells within because of his resurrection and your resurrection. When you, as a believer, are baptized by immersion into water, you are demonstrating not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but you're demonstrating your union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You're united with Christ. That's what happened to you. And you got to say, do you see that? That's what happened to you. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 6. Baptism is a beautiful picture of death to the old and the resurrection of the new. You stand in the water, down in the water, come up out of the water. What a beautiful picture of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of regeneration. What a beautiful picture. A person being baptized is giving a spiritual truth in physical form or making it into an object lesson. He's making it into an object lesson, raised to walk in the newness of life. There was no water in Romans chapter 6, although he used the words baptism. It was all showing this, the invisible spiritual significance of what happened to you when you got saved, when you got immersed into Christ. we really want to symbolically picture baptism, as explained in Romans 6, Galatians 3, and Colossians 20, about its significance, what we really should do is, when somebody wants to be baptized, is go out there in the field and dig a hole and tell them to get down in the hole, and we're going to cover you up with dirt to show that you're dead now, and then have him come busting out of the grave, resurrected from the grave, a new person. But that's the kind of a dirty mess, so we use water. That makes sense? Simply, that's all it is. It's picturing somebody that died and came back to life as a new Christian, as a new person. That's all it is. Now that person can say, a new power over death, hell, and the grave has been granted to me by God the Father because of Christ's blood atonement, because of his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm a new creature. I'm victorious over death, hell, and the grave. So we use water to picture what happened to Christ. They actually put him in a tomb. He actually died and put him in a tomb, but he came out victorious. When you got saved, your old self was put in a tomb and you came out of there victorious, and water baptism pictures that. Does that make sense? Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's what happened. He's saying the same thing as Paul said. Paul's saying the same thing in Colossians that he said in Romans. Not only, now I want to conclude, kind of wind this down, not only does water baptism picture for us, symbolizing the spiritual significance of the inward grace of God bestowed upon the believer, confessing Christ as Lord, but as I said, it has a practical significance. So now I've taught you the spiritual significance and what it pictures. It pictures the great doctrine of salvation. But now I want to just talk to you a little bit about the practical significance of when we actually as a church baptize somebody. Let me just read what Robert L. Saucy said, the late Talbot professor of systematic theology. He said, one is not united to the head, that is Christ, without at the same time united with the body, that's the church. Can't be united to Christ, which is the head, and at the same time not be united to the body, which is the church. So what happens is when you identify with Christ and you're baptized, you're identifying not only with the head but with the body. That's the church, okay? And when that happens, it has practical, visible applications. That's what the ceremony of water baptism symbolizes. Let me show you. Water baptism, which is a church ordinance to be observed, in other words, it's commanded by the Lord. The Lord gave the church two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. These are commands he gave to the church. This is the head of the church saying, this is what I want you to do, okay? And that's why we observe the Lord's table on a regular basis, which we're going to do next Sunday. And that's why we do baptism, which we're going to do pretty soon, as soon as we can get our baptistry built. It's coming. It is a ceremony performed by a biblical New Testament church, first and foremost. You can't get baptized in a Mormon church or the Church of Jehovah's Witness or any heretical. That baptism is not valid. That's not a New Testament church. It must be performed by a true New Testament church, unto true believers in Christ who give evidence of faith in him by truly believing in their hearts that God has resurrected him from the dead and that confessing with their mouth Jesus is Lord. Okay? Romans, that's what Romans 10:9-10 says. That can only truly be done by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which I told you at the very beginning. Only by the Holy Spirit can somebody truly from the heart confess Jesus as Lord. So there must be the activity of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. Then, believers' baptism by water, immersed, is a public confession of faith to yourself, to the community of the church, and to the world. This is the practical significance of water baptism. It has implications to the believer himself who's baptized. It has practical significance to the church, the body of Christ, and it has practical applications to the world. Let's look at the one just briefly to yourself. To the believer, for a clear conscience. Right? 1 Peter 3:21 says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, like a bath, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People are convicted in their conscience. This is something I should do, something I should do, and they never do. They don't have a clear conscience about it. And when they finally get baptized, they finally have a clear conscience. I've done what the Lord has told me to do. And secondly, for the joy of obedience. For just the joy of obedience. Baptism starts setting the pattern of obedience in the Christian's life. It starts setting the pattern. First thing you want to do is tell a new believer that you need to obey the Lord and get baptized. It sets the pattern of obedience in their life. Like we read in the New Testament and we read Jesus' sermons. If we read Jesus' sermon and he's telling us all these directives, all these things to apply to our lives, and we haven't even been baptized, something's wrong with our pattern of obedience. And it may have started right at the beginning with baptism. And that's why I brought this up. Obedience always brings inner joy and a clear conscience. Then, not just to the believer himself, but to the church, the community of believers. When a new believer is baptized, or when someone who is held out for reasons that I mentioned earlier, when they confess and they profess by proclaiming faith and allegiance and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are baptized, I want you to know this brings a tremendous encouragement to the church of God's saving and sanctifying activity in the life of that person and the church. It edifies the church. It encourages the church. When we see a person be baptized, we were reminded God's still saving souls. He's still saving souls, and he's using the ministry of our church to bring the gospel, to bring people into the kingdom. There's a great encouragement to our church. It edifies, it builds up the church's faith and ministry, that God is saving sinners through the ministry of that church. That's a great practical application, implication that baptism does. It identifies that baptized believer with a community of believers. And it says to the church, I'm one of you. I'm a believer like you. I'm in the kingdom like you. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ like you. I'm part of the body of Christ here like you. So treat me like a Christian and hold me accountable to the faith. That's what that person is saying to the church. The church now has a responsibility to disciple that person, to love that person, to encourage that person, use your spiritual gifts to minister to that person. Baptism helps the church, it helps the person. And then the last practical implication, symbolic in water baptism, administered by the churches to the world. Not just a blessing to the individual for his own obedience and following believers' baptism and having a clear conscience and joy of obedience. Not just the encouragement, edification, and identification that believers' baptism blesses the church with, but to the world of lost sinners. Baptism is saying to the world, I am dead to that old life. I'm dead to them old ways. I'm not part of you anymore. I'm a new person in Christ. That old person is gone. I'm a new creature in Christ. Don't come around trying to get me to do the same old things I used to do. Don't try to appeal to me about the same old sins I used to do over and over again. I'm a different person now. I've been baptized. I've been immersed into the church. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm not part of you anymore. Sorry. Christ has made the distinction over and over and over again between the believer and the unbeliever, those in the kingdom and those not in the kingdom, in the Sermon on the Mount. And baptism says, I'm in the kingdom. I'm not excluded anymore. I have publicly confessed him in baptism as commanded by my Lord. That's what you're telling the world. They may not understand that, but that's okay. They're still spiritually blind, as we'll see next week. You're saying, I'm not ashamed of being seen as a Christian. You may not be popular, you may be a minority, but you're saying to the world, I'm not ashamed of being seen as a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. What did you do for me? Nothing. just try to tear me down, destroy me, because the king of your kingdom is the devil, who comes to rob, steal, and destroy. This should get us to examine our hearts. Jesus said, recorded in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." When you're so ashamed to say, "I don't want to be identified as a Christian, I don't want to be identified as a church, I don't want to be baptized, I don't want to make that public commitment," Jesus is saying, "Well, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I'm not going to, if you're not going to profess me before the world, I'm not going to profess you before my Father." But again, Jesus says in Luke 12:8, the first one was Luke 9:26, this is Luke 12:8, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before man, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." I don't know if maybe you got baptized when you were a little kid. I don't know. Some maybe you even were sprinkled with some water when you were an infant. Some denominations do that. Believer's baptism is to be observed and administered to a person who can fully comprehend the gospel in all its truth about Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross and the God-man dying for man in his place so that the sinner could be forgiven of all the multitudes of their sins and believe in him that he's rose from the dead and confess with him with their mouth, "Lord." Listen, an infant or a little kid can't comprehend that kind of truth. Infants surely can't do that. Little kids with such tender hearts, not yet hardened by a pattern of continual sin, often respond to the love of Jesus. But too many times, it's just because little kids are starving to be loved for attention or because it's expected of them. And they crave the love that someone might show them, like Jesus. But all too often, the sin issue is never really dealt with. And the gospel is not fully explained so as to be understood. And so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They never really are believers. And the church is just so quick to baptize people so they can add the numbers and say, "We baptized this many people this year," that they're willing to just baptize somebody and give them a false sense of security and tell them you're in the kingdom, and the person never really even saved. The years come, rebellion and independence kicks in. The evidence of any true transformed life is absent for years and years. And people think, "Well, because I got baptized when I was a little kid, I'm saved, I'm in the kingdom. I'm all good." No, not really. You cannot live a life of habitual sin and it never bother you unless you get caught and be a real Christian. There are many professing Christians, but not many confessing Christians. There are many professing Christians, but not many Holy Spirit-possessing Christians. There's a real big difference. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I have been truly baptized after I truly got saved, if that's happened to you, then that's a great blessing to the church, to yourself, and to the world, so they can see you. But if that hasn't happened, you've robbed yourself. You've robbed the church of a blessing, and the world doesn't know if you're still part of them or not. The true Christian runs every chance he gets to try to obey Christ and whom he loves. "What do you want me to do?" "Yeah, I'll do that." And they may not even understand it. "If that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. I believe in Jesus, I'll do that." They run at every chance to try to obey Christ whom they love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments." How can somebody say, "I believe in Jesus, he's forgiven me all my sins, and I love him, I'm not going to get baptized. I'm going to disobey that command right from the start. And I've already set the pattern of disobedience in my life. I'm not going to disassociate myself with the world. I'm not going to make any commitment to the church. And I don't know about all that stuff." Where's the love of Christ if that's true? Do you love him that much to have a funeral service for pride and unashamedly confess Christ publicly in water baptism? If you're truly saved, you've already been baptized anyway into the church. That's already happened invisibly. But you need to do it publicly, visibly, for the reasons I said, for your own conscience and joy, for the edification, identification, and encouragement of the church, and show the world you're not part of them anymore. The church is commanded, as I read to you, to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me conclude with this. We have been learning Christ's commands and promises in his Sermon on the Mount. We have been looking at passages that deal with the priorities of life, treasures in heaven, whom we serve, trust or anxiety, and what kingdom we actually search for. Christ has been giving us commands. But my heart's concern for you and my prayer for you, and when I go to the Lord before you, when I study that kind of stuff, is, Lord, maybe somebody hasn't been baptized. How are they going to obey this? I don't want you to withhold your blessings to your church. And so my heart is concerned, if you've not obeyed Christ's first command to be baptized, will you really obey and apply the commands he's been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? See that? See the inconsistency there? See my concern? Jesus spoke 5 sermons in the Gospel according to Matthew. And then Matthew penned his final words, recorded there in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. My concern is, these are his final words to his apostles, to the church. Are we obeying that? There's going to be a sign-up sheet in the back. If you want to be baptized, I want you to put your name on that list right there. And then we're going to talk to you about baptism, and we're going to set a date, and we're going to have a baptism in this church. Many of you might need to be baptized and never been baptized. You need to search your hearts and see if this is not true of you. And if you haven't been baptized, God bless you. God bless you. Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you that you love your people enough to speak directly to their hearts. You don't pat us on the back for our sin or disobedience. But as a loving Father, you embrace us and you look us straight in the eyes and say, we need to straighten this out so you can be blessed and I can pour my love on you even more. Thank you, Lord, that you love the church and you gave yourself for it. I pray that we would not be ashamed of you. We would not be ashamed of the gospel. We would not be ashamed of saying that we are your servants and we live in your kingdom. Bless your church as only you can, Father, and build it. Continue to bring people. Continue to bring visitors that they can hear your word proclaimed. They can have their souls fed. They can find a home where they can minister their spiritual giftedness and they can grow, become spiritually mature and used as a tool in your hand, workers in your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, for our time we've had this morning. May you bless it as only you can. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.